Well, we move into chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, and this is where things start to get interesting. As a matter of fact, thinking about the story here, this is where, you know, people, for the most part, start picking up and talking about all these material things that are happening. And fortunately or unfortunately, I think that, you know, we as Americans have a handicap here because, you know, for the most part, we are materialist. You know, we believe, you know, and I don't want to use that word. We live as if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, experience it, it doesn't exist. And so, based on that, when we begin to read God's Word, we come to it with a materialist idea. And I'm going to try to combat that. You know, it's interesting. I was listening to, he was an academic, not a Christian. He was an academic. And he, by and large, once he got through, you know, his little dissertation, he stood back and he said, you know, based on, and he was a biblical scholar, he was a biblical expert, but he said, you know, based on scripture and what I see and how I interpret it, I don't see how any American is born again, is saved academically because of their stance in materialism. And, you know, that was a very interesting premise that he put out there. And so, you know, I took that to heart, especially as, you know, we're going through the book of Revelation and just saying, well, okay, you know, one of the things that we really do have to do is understand that, you know, there is an unseen realm, no question, that not only affects but parallels everything that goes on in the seen realm, in the material experience that we have. And, you know, if we're not thinking that way through the book of Revelation, you know, we're going to get lost in a lot of these details. So what I want you to do with me today is we're going to read all of chapter 6. We're going to stand back, and I'm going to give you a 30,000-foot view proclamation of what this is. Okay, and then I'm going to defend that proclamation. We're going to go through, step through it, and we're going to defend that proclamation. So here we go. Those are the steps we're going through today. So without further ado, let's read God's Word and take it in and then stand before it for what it is, the very words of God. So here we go. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, this is the Lamb, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Then he opened a third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the wine, the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that was rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Praise God for his word. All right. So now, again, we're in this divine council scene. We're still there, all right? We're still looking into this portal that John is gazing through, and we see the Lamb, and the Lamb begins to open the seals, and destruction is released. That's the point. Now, destruction is released on the heavenlies, okay, and destruction is released on earth, okay, both. This is destruction that's aimed at both realms. And the interesting thing here is, as materialists, as we read this, we don't see the unseen realm. All we see is the earth. We see the earth and we see the cosmos. You know, we see our solar system, we see our stars, we see the sun and the moon, the earth. Well, is that really what the book is talking about? Is that what this story, is that the picture that this story paints? I'm going to argue that no, it does not, okay? I'm going to argue today from Scripture that this scene, this is the beginning of the deconstruction of all things. And it must start with the heavenly host. It must start with the rebels in the heavenly realm, and it has to start with the rebels also on the earth simultaneously. You know, again, when Jesus came the first time, he was about this business. You know, Jesus said, you know, I came to seek and save the lost. He's talking about not only the lost sheep of Israel, but the nations that have been divorced from God. I've came to bring all people back to God. I came to do that. I came to destroy the works of the devil, he says. That's number two. You know, so not just that, but those heavenly hosts and all that come with it, I came to destroy their works. Their works are all over the earth. They command and control this place. And I came to destroy those things. I came to put them to an end. And he certainly did in a very powerful way, even that first time. And then he said, you know, I came to send you out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey everything that I've taught you. Okay, those are the three things Jesus came to do on the first trip. Okay. And it included both the heavenly and the earthly. Most people think that, well, Jesus put on flesh and blood, and the only thing he had to do was come and talk to his earthly people and try to convince them to turn their face back to God. You know, and that's it. That's all Jesus came to do on that first trip. And you start reading the Gospels and you think, well, why is Jesus going here and then he's going here and now he's going down here and now he's going up here into all these little obscure places? Why did the whole transfiguration happen on Mount Hermon? Why all those things? Well, Jesus was doing battle against the heavenly beings. That's why, you know, and so it's always been about that. always. You know, the prophets, especially Isaiah, but, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Habakkuk, and several others, actually, probably all of them. I just haven't researched all of them. You know, they all speak this way. They all talk about, okay, when it's all said and done, there's a battle that's going to take place, both in the heavenlies and on earth, both in the heavenlies and on earth. So why would the book of Revelation be any different? Just over and over and over again, we're pummeled with this. And so there's the 30,000-foot view. That's my premise, that's my thesis, and now I'm going to defend it, okay? Now I'm going to argue my points. So here we go. Now, you know, in the first eight verses, we show that Christ, the Lamb, he without question, he rules over all. And we do have to stand in this posture. We have to understand this first because, you know, he's above the heavenly host. As powerful as they are, he's above that. As smart and intelligent as they are and as much in control as they are, he's above that, okay? And then, obviously, no matter how fierce human beings line up behind those heavenly rebellious forces and war against the God of the universe, the God, the creator of the universe, no matter what, he's going to come and he's going to defeat those as well. That's who he is. But, you know, the interesting thing is he's called this Lamb. And again, you know, we Americans, when you think of a lamb, what do you think of? Defenseless, gentle, baying, you know, just this is how. And so when it comes right down to it, if that's the case, you know, that must be who Jesus is all the time. But the whole point here is that this is destructive events that are coming. These are warlike positions that this lamb is in. And so lamb must mean more than that. Okay, it must mean more than that. So now, because these destructive events, guess what? Who starts these events? Who does it? It's the one who breaks the seals. And so here's this lamb, and he's the one breaking the seals, and he's the one releasing these awesome forces that are going to go out and start terrorizing the earth and defeating the powers in heaven. And so it's him. He's the one who's doing it. And so one thing that we know from this, though, is, again, taking everything in, looking at the whole motif of exile and exodus, all the way through the story, all the way through the Old Testament, we know this for sure. We know that these destructive events, they're brought about by Christ, they're brought about by this Lamb, and they are redemptive in purpose, and they are also judicial in purpose. That happens simultaneously. And you know, once again, you know, Americans just have a hard time with this because, you know, we're absolutist. So if Jesus is all about redemption, then judgment can't be in the picture. And if judgment is in the picture, then Jesus can't be about redemption. No, that's not true. You know, if you look at the whole story, you know that everything that God did through Exodus and exile was always judicial and redemptive at the same time. Always. You know, when God said, I divorce my people, and he did say that in the Old Testament as he set the nations aside and said, okay, you Elohim, you other divine council members, you're going to be over top of them. I'm not their God anymore. I'm divorcing them. He's doing it without question. He's doing it judicially because that's what the Tower of Babel was all about. But ultimately, it had redemptive purposes that he would call his people out. He even went so far as to sprinkle his chosen ones through the nations. And when he called them back, 10 times them would come with them, okay? And so, you know, if you miss this, you're not reading the story. If you don't understand this, you're not reading the story. You know, this is what the story is all about. This is what it's based on. That everything that we're going to look at today, 100% of the things we're going to look at today are both judicial and redemptive in purpose. And it's executed and it is causal by the Lamb, who is the only one worthy, the only one capable, even excluding the Father who sits on the throne, the only one capable of making this happen. He's it. And yet, you know, we have this picture of the Lamb. You know, this one of the commentators said this. You can read it there on the screen. The command for each of the four destructive horses and riders originates from the throne room, i.e. the Lamb, where Christ opens each seal. The cherubim around the throne issue commands to the horsemen in response to the opening of the seal. Only then do the horsemen wreak their havoc. Who's to blame for the horsemen? The Lamb. Okay? That's my point. And so then, you know, before, you know, we start looking at Scripture again, let's make the premise. Well, let's look at the picture of the Lamb here. So, you know, we love to say Jesus is a gentle Savior. And, you know, I'm not going to push back on that too much. I'm going to say Jesus is the Savior. Okay? I have never experienced Jesus as gentle. Never. Not one time. As I read the whole story, I never see him as gentle. And gentle in the American term means that he always keeps you comfortable no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what your situation. He's always soothing you. He's always keeping you comfortable. He's always patting your head. He's always putting a cold compress on your forehead. I never see Jesus in the story that way. You may say, well, Mike, you know, what about the Samaritan woman? You know, what about that encounter? What about the woman who had the issue of blood and came and touched him? You know, there was always catastrophe in every single interaction with Jesus in all those stories. It was catastrophic by nature. There's nothing gentle about this Savior. Not one thing. Even though, you know, Isaiah says that, you know, a broken reed he won't bruise. It's so true. In other words, you know, Jesus has the power, and in his presence, you won't break underneath his amazing salvation, his, what I'm going to call, not gentle, his catastrophic salvation. Every encounter with Jesus is catastrophic. It's a catastrophe in every heart and in every life. You change immediately, catastrophically. There is nothing gentle about Jesus. There's nothing gentle about the man who came and cleared the temple. There's nothing gentle about the man who came and told the woman how many husbands she had, and now the man she's living with is not her husband. There's nothing gentle about the way Jesus taught the apostles. There's nothing gentle about the way he confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's nothing gentle ever about Jesus, ever, ever, ever in the story.
Compassion?
Compassion is always there, but compassion is always catastrophic.
I'm just saying that.
Yeah. Compassion is the right word. Mm-hmm. Gentle is not the right word. It's just not. And without question, he is the destroying angel. That's who he is. Okay, so now, you know, when you confront Jesus, something catastrophic is going to happen. If your knee is bowed, if your heart is broken toward him, the catastrophe is going to bring about very good things in your life. But if it's hard and it's rebellious, the catastrophe is going to be very uncomfortable and very unpleasant. Okay? And so, you know, that's the premise that I want to just lay on the table before we go any further. You know, this is the reason why, you know, I kind of really get bored and really get anxious when every sermon always ends with Jesus loves you and he has a special plan for your life. Okay. Well, he has a special plan, but it's a catastrophic plan. It's not the plan that you imagine. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I like the bulldozer look. I do like the bulldozer look. So here we go. Now, this brings about the understanding of this whole angel of the Lord motif that's in the Old Testament, Mashkit. The Mashkit is the destroyer. Mashkit in Hebrew means to destroy, to literally undo, and the plagues of Egypt, and also, you know, these plagues of the seals that are being broken. I'm going to use the same term for both of them. This is a form of decreation, deconstruction. Okay, yeah. When the plagues went out in Egypt, what were they designed to do? Well, number one, to go against the gods of Egypt, who were active, alive, speaking to Pharaoh. You know, have you ever thought why Pharaoh, you know, after all this devastation that happened to him, was bold enough to stand up and say, no, you can't go? What kept fueling him? Who would be able to do that? Well, when he went and stood before his gods, who were alive and who were talking to him, they bolstered his faith. And he walked boldly back into the face of Yahweh. Because God said, yeah, well, they got us good that time, but now here's what you're going to do. Yeah, 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 okay. And so, you know, when you look at it that way, you understand how God made Pharaoh's heart hard. Because you walk into the presence of evil, you get your undergirding and your bolstering from them, and when you walk into the presence of God, that anneals your heart. If you're going to decide that you're going to play in both realms, if you're going to decide that I'm going to have a little bit of Yahweh and a little bit of Ra, your heart's hard. You can't walk in to the presence of Yahweh with Ra in your front pocket. You can't do that. You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision to say, I'm shedding my life of all of these other gods. I'll trust in you and you alone. I won't rub their bellies in the morning praying for rain and then go to a worship service, Yahweh. I'm never going to do that. Because if you do, your heart will be hard when you come before God. Always. And you'll suffer for it. You will suffer for it. And so, you know, when we look at the fact that the gods are real, when we look at the fact that they are empowering Pharaoh to do what he does, and his magicians to do what they do, when you look at that way, it makes perfect sense. The story doesn't make sense without that piece. How can Pharaoh keep resisting God that way? How can a mere man, have that kind of power? Well, he couldn't, but he did. And so, let's just take a look at Mashkit. Let's look at that whole event, especially in Exodus. But before we do that, let's look at Joshua chapter 5. This is one of the visions that is seen by humankind of the angel of the Lord. And in Joshua chapter 5, and I'm not going to belabor it. You know the story. We have Joshua. He's going in to conquer the promised land. You know, we've got the whole Passover being reinstated again, and then we see this in verse 13 when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. This is the Mashkit, okay? This is the destroying angel. This is the warrior. Who is the warrior? The warrior is the Lamb. You know, some of the most jolting things that you'll see in antiquity are coats of arms of warrior tribes that have a lamb in the coat of arms. And you think, well, you know, these guys are Vikings. And all they do is rape, kill, pillage, destroy. They just conquer. And yet there's a lamb in their coat of arms? Well, because a lamb, just because Americans think the way they think about lambs, doesn't mean that everybody in the world thinks that way. As a matter of fact, in the ancient Near East, the lamb stood for the very gods themselves that were against Yahweh. They were considered lambs. They were mighty. They had power. They had craftiness. They were tough. Luke.
I mean, wouldn't it also represent to them power, because whoever has the most lambs, the most powerful, whoever has the most livestock.
Yeah, yeah. So if lambs, Luke is making the point, if lambs represent livestock and livestock represents money and money represents power, the lambs would be a source of power, no question. But it really does go way beyond that. A lamb was literally considered a force to be reckoned with. Now, you know, and again, your American senses can't go there. But that's okay. I'm just making that statement. That's a true statement. Okay, that's a true statement. A lamb, you know, one of the most beloved people in our lives and in our family's lives was Pastor B. And one of the things that he always did was he would always bring all the kids up on the stage, in the opening of the service on Sunday, and he would tell them the stories, the tales of the lambs of the high meadow, the sheep of the high meadow. And, you know, he had, and it's a, it, he turned it into a kid's book, and it's a very good book. But but the lambs also had a school, and they had a football team, and they were called the Roaring Lambs. And everybody would laugh when he would say that. But actually, you know, in the ancient Near East, that goes hand in hand. You know, they're mighty. Okay, they can represent a warrior. And so, you know, the point here is that this mashkit can be a lamb, okay? It can be symbolic of, you know, this lamb. So, you know, we have Joshua here now, and he said, no, where did I leave off? The man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army, the host of the Lord. I'm the commander. This lamb is the commander of the host, heavenly host of the Lord, the army of the Lord. I like the way this, you know, the ESV translates that word as army. You could translate it, most of the time it's translated host. Now I have come, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet. Guess what? Same as the burning bush. You know, this is Yahweh. take off your sandals. A typical angel would never be able to say this, would never say this, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And so, you know, without question, we see the Lamb of God as the commander, the general of the host, the army of God, with a drawn sword in his hand. We see him again in Numbers, you know, with Balaam, when the donkey could see, Balaam couldn't, and he's standing there with a drawn sword in his hand. Not going to go there. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God is fed up with David. He's fed up with Jerusalem, and he sent the Mashkit into Jerusalem to basically shut the city down, to kill everybody, to basically just shut the whole thing down. And of course, God relents because, again, he has his covenant. There's no question. And again, we talked about that last time. This covenant is in place for restraint. And this is the perfect picture of that restraint. Read all of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and you'll see the Mashkit, the destroyer, with his outstretched arm over Jerusalem, ready to slaughter everyone there. But let's go past that. Now, you know, so there we have it. Mashkit is used, this word is used in conjunction with the Lamb, in conjunction with the second person of the Trinity, in conjunction with Jesus Christ. All right, so now in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, verse 21, verse 23, let's read that. So now we're talking about the Passover now. This destroyer angel is going to come through, and he's going to bring about the 10th plague, much like these horsemen that are going to be released over the earth. He's going to present the fact that, you know, I'm here, and I'm here to take the lives of those who are against me. And so in that, we see that, picking up in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. They're supposed to kill the lamb, the Passover lamb, take the blood, put it on the lintel and the doorpost, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to what? Mashkit, to destroy you. I will strike the land, and then when I strike the land of Egypt. In other words, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. I am the destroying angel, and this is what it's all about. And in order for you to avoid that, you need to be covered by the blood. Obviously, you know, a perfect motif of how we are saved by the one who died on the cross. Then 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to the clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is basin. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over. Pishak. It will pass over the door, and you and will not allow the destroyer, okay? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Mike. That sounds like the destroyer is someone other than God. Because God's looking at the lintel and the doorpost and saying, no, destroyer, you got to go past. Well, don't forget that God is a Trinity, okay? And without question, as we continue on in the story, we see that the slaughter of the firstborn is directly attributed to the Lamb. So Psalm 105, 26, 36. It says this: he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed the signs among the miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against the words. He returned the waters into blood and caused the fish to die. You know, it goes through, you know, all of the plagues. And then in 36, he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Who is he? Yahweh. You know, he's talking about Yahweh. The psalmist is talking about the God of Israel. Who did it? It was the God of Israel. Psalm 135 and verse 5 and verse 8. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who brings lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind and its from its storehouses. It was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who is in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. I mean, the point here is that Scripture makes it perfectly clear that the Mashkit, the destroyer, is the Lamb. He is Yahweh. There's no question about it. Over and over and over again. We wouldn't have to stop there. We could spend all the rest of today just looking at those kinds of verses. But, you know, when it comes to singing about the glory of God, the psalmist never actually shies away from talking about God as destroyer. Never. Never does. The psalmist rarely ever wax poetic about how gentle their God is. Very, very seldom. As a matter of fact, you really have to do some theological gymnastics to get it to be gentle. It's just the way it is. It's the way the story unfolds. Okay, so now, based on that, we're ready for, you know, the opening of these seals now. So, again, you know, this is not a verse-by-verse study. You know, this is, again, the title of this study is Revelation. You know, looking at connecting the dots through the lens of the Old Testament, looking at, you know, what this is saying based on that. If we were to sit here and talk about those four horses, well, you know, you could make a week's sermon out of each one of the horses. So we're not going to do that, but you know, it is good to at least look at them and acknowledge them. So the first seal unleashes the white horse, and that's the horse of conquest. Obviously, that horse had a sword, it had a crown, and so there is going to be someone who goes out on the earth and basically overthrows empires. The second seal is broken. The red horse comes out, and there's obviously civil unrest, and there's war. That's what's unleashed. And obviously, you know, the red horse would come after the white horse, because if the white horse is a conquest horse, then war is a part of conquest, and that's the way it's going to happen. And of course, you know, we studied the book of Zechariah. We looked at the horsemen of Zechariah chapter 6, the horsemen of Zechariah chapter 1. When we were doing that and relating it to the four horsemen here in the book of Revelation, I would invite you to go back and listen to that series and those two particular chapters if you want more detail. We talked about the horses in way more detail then. And of course, the third seal is broken. That's the black horse, and the black horse presents famine. Anytime war comes upon the earth, then famine is sure to follow. Why? Well, because, you know, when you go in the conquest, what do? You start ripping down trees, ripping out gardens. You know, I would be a very bad warrior. I would hate, you know, to go into someone's country and look at these beautiful vines and these beautiful gardens and say, just burn it, raise it to the ground. You know, I would have a hard time doing that. But people who are like some of the great generals, like Alexander the Great, have no problem with that. And so, naturally, the black horse comes along and basically those scales in his hand, because there's been, you know, ravaging of all the crops, now all of a sudden a little bit of wheat cost more than a month's worth of pay. I like the fact that he said, no, don't mess with the wine, though. Don't mess with the olive oil. Don't mess with the wine. Leave those alone. But at any rate, and then, you know, this is my main point here. This fourth seal is broken. It unleashes the pale horse. And this is the horse that is described in greater detail than any of the other horses, because we talk about the rider on this horse being death himself. The rider is death, and Hades is following close behind. Now, the point here is, remember who holds the keys to these two objects. It's the Lamb, okay? So, once again, since now he holds the keys, he's in complete control of these horses, no question, especially the last horse. Death and Hades, he controls. And so, you know, again, we talk about the fact that, you know, predestination has nothing to do with individuals. It has everything to do with running the gauntlet of death and Hades and how you make your choices as you run that gauntlet. That's the point. And Jesus holds these keys, and everyone who holds a rebellious heart against this conquering king will face death in Hades, just the way Jesus holds the keys. And that's just the way it is. And this is who Jesus is. This is the description of how the deconstruction for this second time around, the deconstruction is going to happen. Okay. The same God who constructed all things will deconstruct all things just this way. Okay. So these four seals are broken. And the interesting thing is, many of, you know, the academics, theologians, you know, debate about, well, you know, did he just break them, break, and then, you know, the four horses went out to the four corners of the earth, like it talks about in Zechariah. You know, they were chariots back then. Now they're just single horses with riders on them. But they were to go out and they were to patrol the earth. They were to look and they were to start recording, okay? And again, those books that they recorded in are a very important part of this unleashing of the horses, okay? And the dealing with death and Hades. And so, you know, are they sequential? Or are they simultaneous? Okay, the fourth seal, without question, summarizes the first three. And so, you know, many will say that there's no question that they're simultaneous. You know, it just all happens together. And others will argue, well, no, you know, it takes a while for the conqueror to go out and then the wars to happen and then the famine to happen and then death to follow that. But nonetheless, I mean, you can see that, you know, the models of Ezekiel 14, 12, and 13 and Zechariah 6, 5, and 8 events without question are simultaneous. And if that's the case, then most likely these events are simultaneous as well. And the interesting thing about this is, we haven't got there yet, we will, but, you know, the glorified saints that we're going to see in this chapter, verses 9 through 11, appear to have suffered under all four trials portrayed by these seals. They've been killed. And they're under the altar. And they've been killed, apparently, they've been killed by what has happened by this havoc that has been unleashed by the Lamb. All right? And again, you know, this makes you think about, well, okay, what about this rapture, whole rapture idea before, you know, the seals are broken and the devastation is unleashed? So let's look at verses 9 through 11 again. 9 through 11 says this, and he opened the fifth seal. And this is interesting because this seal is open, and the only thing that it does, it gives us a picture of what has already happened. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had bore. Okay, so, you know, these are gospel proclaiming holy ones, and they were killed for their gospel proclamation. And their souls are under the altar. Now, there are several altars that they could be under, but most theologians agree that they're under the altar that's closest to the throne of God. The throne of God being over the cherubim, over the Holy of Holies. And so this would be the altar of incense. So they're under the altar of incense because we also see that, you know, the prayers of the saints are stored up in these bowls at the altar of incense. So this directs our attention to that particular place. So that's probably where they are. This is what this is talking about. And so they're under there, and they're crying out with this loud voice, O Sovereign Lord. They're looking to the Lamb, or they're looking to also the one who's seated on the throne, and they're saying, You're holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, so now their question assumes something, that you are bringing judgment on those of the earth, right? And they're never contradicted. Oh, well, that's not what I'm up to. that doesn't come out of the response, okay? That is what's happening. So those that are on the earth, and the interesting thing about this is, again, you have to make here a presupposition to think, well, now that they're there and they're conquering and they're doing these things on earth, who's actually there? Okay? Presuppositions are, you know, very important to just acknowledge, first of all, because most of us bring presuppositions into the Word of God and we assume things that aren't there. But also, with some presuppositions that we should have and don't, we don't see things that are there. Okay? And based on that, then, when they were, the point is, after that question, when are you going to avenge our blood? Then each of them were given a white robe, and again, this whole color white, it appears 13 times in the book of Revelation, and it's always talking about righteousness. So these righteous ones are told to rest a little bit longer. You just stay there under the altar. You're nice and safe. Here's a white robe. That'll kind of placate you for a while. You know, something happened. You know, I don't blame them. You know, as Americans, we hate to stand in line, right? But, you know, one thing that alleviates a little bit of my stress is when someone of authority comes and maybe, like, hands out packets of peanuts as you're standing in line, or, you know, whatever. I mean, I get something, you know. I'm going to get acknowledged that I'm not just standing here and nobody is watching me. I'm going to stand here for the rest of my life. I'm going to die right here in this spot in the airport. Well, no, not when someone comes from the airline and says, I recognize your pain here. Maybe this will help. Here, I recognize your pain. This will help. Well, this is exactly what this is. I recognize your pain here. Here's a white robe. Cool it, okay? Just take it easy. Things are happening just the way they need to. Just because you know you're antsy doesn't mean that things aren't happening just the way they need to happen. And so, rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves were. Well, there's a nice thought. Okay? You know, there's still room under the altar. Don't you worry, fellas. We're going to have some more. Okay? So there you go. And so that's what the whole fifth seal is all about. But, you know, this is probably under the golden altar of incense, which was a very, very special place, an extremely special place. It was under the close protection of the throne. And this is where, you know, if you want to talk about eternal security, and most of us, especially as Americans, don't talk about it rightly. But what this says is, when your heart is loyal to the Lord, you're in a protected place. You give up that loyalty, you walk away from that loyalty, and the protection goes away. We've already seen that. You know, we've already seen that in the first two chapters, that those who had not bowed their knee to the king were susceptible to the goings on of the Antichrist. But if you were loyal to the king, all of those amazing things that were going to happen that the Antichrist was going to proclaim and do in the vision of the people, it's not going to affect you. It's not going to have the same effect with all the other people who are rebellious. They're going to flock to him, not you. It's not because you're smart. It's not because you've got things figured out. It's because you've got your knee bowed in the right place. And that's what this altar symbolizes. You've got your knee bowed in the right place, you are loyal, and now you're protected. This should make you feel good if you have your knee bowed to the one who is going to ultimately conquer. They're given white robes. The interesting thing, you know, I always envisioned this particular verse or this particular section of the book of Revelation when the Apostle Paul says things like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This, when Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. See, I think we take those things completely wrong. I think we should see the slaughtered souls underneath the altar. When those kinds of verses, this is the picture we should see. When those kind of verses are presented to us, this is what we should be thinking about.
Okay, question, maybe a rabbit hole. So do you believe that these people that are underneath the altar, is that everyone that's been slaughtered or martyred from day one in the Old Testament, all the way up until this present time, all of when this judgment is taking place, or is it a more restricted time period that you think? Is it just during the tribulation that this happens in there, or is there anything in the literature on that? Really?
Okay, yeah. Well, actually, there is a lot. So, yeah, let me repeat the question for the audience here. So, you know, Kent is asking the question now, are these folks that are under the altar, are they the folks that from the beginning of time, you know, from Adam and Eve until this point, are they the ones that are under the altar that have been slaughtered for the proclamation of the gospel? Is that who they are? Or are these the ones who have been slaughtered by the unleashing of the havoc of these four horsemen, and it's only them at this point that are under the altar?
Or something else.
Yeah, or possibly something else. Well, you know, that is obviously a really good argument, you know, among commentators, and everybody addresses that. You know, everyone does, and no one agrees.
Okay.
But, you know, so...
they're martyrs.
Yeah, well, that's right. We know that they're loyalists.
Yep.
I like that term better. Martyrs, you can be martyred and not make it to heaven. Okay, just because you're martyred doesn't mean you're martyred for the wrong for the right purposes and right things. You know, there were those who were martyred because, you know, they were Protestant and the Catholics were in power at the time, okay? And they were martyred because they wouldn't take communion the way that the Catholics wanted them to take the Eucharist, you know, so that they were just martyred. Now, if you were just a redneck and decided that, I don't like Catholics and I'll die for that, sure. Well, no, that's not righteous. That's not holy, you know. So I like the idea of loyalists. They were killed for the right reason. They were killed for their faith. They were loyal to the gospel. They were loyal to the king, and they were killed. And so to try to answer your question, Kent, which I can't answer, most agree that these particular folks are there under the altar crying out for vengeance because of what has happened in this particular picture.
Time period.
Yeah, because, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they'll argue that, you know, Moses isn't under that altar. He's over there talking to Jesus. Elijah's not under that altar. He's over there talking to Jesus. You know, again, it's all semantics. And I don't know, you know, that that either changes the story. I don't think it does, you know, so. But valid question, good question. But yeah, I don't know. But the point here is that there's a lot that's been slaughtered. They're under the altar, and there's going to be more. More, the altar is going to receive more. And, you know, this also speaks to the fact that, you know, this is choreographed. It's all planned out. Okay? The Lord knows the choreography and he knows what is about to take place. Now, here's where it gets rough. Okay, here's where you're going to fidget in your seat as an American. So, verses 12 through 17. This is where you're going to have a hard time. So here we go. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So now, you know, what are we talking about as far as great earthquake is concerned? You know, is it just an earthly earthquake? Is this shaking the heavens and earth? What's it doing? The sun's mentioned. It becomes black as sackcloth. You know, we know Joel. We understand, you know, the prophecies there. The moon full has become like blood. The stars, you know, fell from the sky. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. In other words, they're green, they're holding on, and they should not fall. They should be as strong as they can be. But the gale that's coming across is bringing them down anyway. Okay, and it makes that point to tell you, this isn't just ripe fruit that, you know, took a little shake. You got to blow to get a green fruit to fall off a tree. Okay, so that's basically what it's trying to say here, implement here. And then the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Okay, now I'm going to argue that this is not literal planets, literal stars, literal mountains, literal islands. All of this, 100% of it, is all the heavenly host, the attack on the heavenly hosts. Okay? it has nothing to do with looking up into the sky and seeing these images. All right? It just doesn't. That might be too strong of a word. It has little, if anything, to do. I'm not saying that the possibility doesn't exist that you know, major things will happen in the heavens. However, physically happen in the heavens. However, stars don't fall. Our astrophysicist just left, so I can't ask him. But the closest star to us, obviously excluding the sun, the closest star to us isn't going to fall and hit the earth. The closest star to us, even just one, is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times bigger than the earth, and so many light years away. Now, the stars aren't, the physical stars aren't coming out of the sky here. The angels are, though. The rebellious angels are coming, and they're being cast down to the earth. Everybody's on earth at this point in time that needs to be dealt with in judgment. Everybody's on the earth. Everyone. The rebellious angels. You want to call him Satan? Whatever. You know, that's, again, that's not how the story unfolds at all. That's just our catechism. We have one guy who's bad, one guy who's good, and somehow they take pot shots at each other until finally the good guy wins. Well, that's not the story of the Bible. You know, but so now all of these rebellious angels are shaken out of heaven and they fall to the earth, okay? And now all the mountains are there. Who are the mountains? Mountains are always gods. Who are the islands? Islands are always empires. Okay? That's who they are. That's what's going on here. An earthquake symbolic that, hey, what can actually bring a mountain down or change a mountain or shift a mountain? Well, an earthquake could. Yeah. These four horses can. Absolutely. Everybody's on earth and needs to be dealt with at this point in time. And this is what it's talking about. So, you know, again, let's go to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. We've been going at this too long. I probably should have made this two lessons. But let me just show you real quick. I mean, this just happens over and over and over again. We've already read Isaiah 24 and 25, which says the same thing. But here's the way Revelation unfolds. This is what happens. All the host of heaven shall rot away. Okay, so the first thing that gets attacked, shaken out, rotting away, is the host of heaven. The heaven rolls up like a scroll. Well, this isn't you looking up into the sky and... No, that's not what it is. This is the heavenly host being shaken down. Why? Because, well, it's convenient. If I'm going to kill everybody, I need to have everybody I need to kill in one spot. That's a convenient thing. I would do that. That's very efficient. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from a vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. I mean, it. You know, how much more clear can that get? You know, we're talking about the host of heaven. We're talking about the armies of heaven that are against God. This is what's going to happen to them. It's the whole Deuteronomy 34 worldview. All right, that's what it is. You know, I mean, so now, you know, Jesus is lining everybody up. He's saying, okay, you guys down here and all you people, gather up. Put your head on the chopping block. I'm coming by with the sword. That's basically what this story is. That's basically what this picture is. Everybody just line up. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you were raised in a large family and you had just been an obnoxious brat with all of your siblings that day and dad comes home, line up. Line up. Face, about face. Put your butt up, because I'm going to smack every one of them. Well, this is the story. This is the picture that is painting. This is not about Apache helicopters. This is not about Mount Everest getting a little shorter. You know, that's not what this is about. This is not about physical islands sinking into the sea because of this amazing restructuring of the earth. No, this is about Jesus Christ, the conquering king, the Mashkit, coming to kill all of his enemies. He puts them all in one place and does it in a nice, efficient, quick way. This is celestial catastrophic event. It's the host of heavens, not, you know, it's the judgment of the cosmic powers. It's not necessarily the undoing of the solar system and the undoing of the universe, not necessarily. Okay? One thing's for sure, that's not the main picture that you should be seeing. And so, Psalm 82 and Psalm 89, we won't get into all of it, but you know, this is the psalmist singing about this. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Okay? So Elohim is in the midst of the Elohim, and he's holding judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? That's God talking to this Elohim, saying, how long are you going to be rebellious, and how long are you going to lead the inhabitants of the earth away from me? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is what you should have been doing all along, but you haven't been. They have neither knowledge or understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And so based on this, based on what God has seen that the other gods have done to human beings on earth, he says this, I said, you are gods, son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. That's why you're down on the earth right now. And how does the psalmist end the proclamation? Resurrect. This is the Hebrew word for resurrection. Resurrect, O Lamb of God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This is the story. That's how it unfolds. It's really no more complex than that. And that's the reason why the people of old understood this. They got it. They knew the songs. They were still singing these songs at that time. They still had a Deuteronomy 32 worldview. That's the reason why they read chapter 6 and it's like, oh, I know what that's about. I get it. Okay, now to summarize all this, you know, this is where, yeah, commentators, the commentators all say, you know, they reference to stars, mountains, islands, they're symbols of human and divine powers in the Septuagint. As the Septuagint was translated, every single one of these terms are used of those heavenly powers. In all the Jewish writings, they're always used this way. The apocalypse itself would point further to a figurative interpretation. In 1 Enoch 86, 1 through 3, stars are an image of the watchers. In Daniel 12, 3 and Enoch 104:2, stars and angels may even be identified with one another. I mean, you know, that the point is they use that term completely interchangeably. An extremely close connection is indicated in 1 Enoch 82, 4 through 20. Thus, when 1 Enoch 18, 15 speaks of transgressing stars, it's alluding to the variation of the myth of the rebellion of the watchers. And of course, you know, our academic folks always use that term myth because this is a myth, because it has a God in its repertoire. All literature that has gods in it are myths, but like Tolkien and Lewis both said, this happens to be the one myth that's true. So there you go. That's what Revelation chapter 6 is all about. Any questions about that? We are way past time. Yeah. Well, if not, then we are dismissed.